Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. If you back up one verse, you'll see where we left off last time. Jesus had said, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." You kind of wonder, why did He say that there? Well, He had said that right after some hard things that He had been teaching them. This must have been encouraging to hear after the confusing explanation that to follow Jesus was going to mean that each one needed to take up their cross and follow Him. That He was going to suffer, that He was going to, at the hands of the leadership in Jerusalem, that He was going to die. And so it was an encouragement for the people to hear this. If you look at the parallel Gospels and how they deal with this, Mark, in his parallel passage of the Transfiguration in chapter 9, he flows again from this event where there has been Peter's confession, that kind of teaching about the cross, the fact that he was going to suffer and die. Mark chapter 9 begins with the verse and says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." That actually is a part of the same passage. And then it starts another chapter. Now, again, the chapter breaks are man's invention here, but Matthew's gospel actually starts a new chapter with this idea. And so that's what we have here before us. But obviously, either way, whether it's a new idea or something that's really in the same vein, this is a significant event. And it's something God in His providence has chosen for His disciples at this time to teach them and to encourage them. So let's read what He says here in Matthew chapter 17, remembering that He has just taught them about the cross. He is talking about serving and taking up your cross daily and following Him and so on. Let me read verse 1. "After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will build up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' While He was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. 'Get up,' He said, 'do not be afraid.' And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, 'Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.'" Another occasion when Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody what you've seen." It's a remarkable thing. But we saw last time that the reason is they're not ready. They're not ready to do that. There's something that has to happen first. There needs to have fulfillment of all the things that are coming, and then they're to tell broadly and openly. Well, Christ's kingship was obviously a central theme that Jesus has been working with throughout the book of Matthew, and much time has been spent working with people understanding what that means and dispelling some of their thoughts about the kingdom. Because their understanding of the Messiah, their understanding of the kingship of Christ was in many ways off track. So Jesus spends a lot of time talking to them about that and telling what the kingdom was really going to be like, what the Messiahship was truly about. The Jews had all kinds of expectations based on their reading of the Old Testament scriptures of what the Messiah was to be like. And those had become really broadly understood. They became the understanding that people typically had about the Messiah. We just read, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." You can imagine that many of these people, the disciples, as well as some of the crowds, had been hoping to see exactly that. They wanted to see the Messiah in His kingdom. And so the expectation as they hear the words from Jesus that this is what some of us will get to experience was on their minds. They wanted to make King Jesus their king on earth. They wanted to see Him reign on the earth. They wanted to see Him overcome their enemies and so on. But I liken it a bit to an American trying to understand rugby. They understand certain things about rugby. They think they understand other things about rugby, but really when it comes right down to it, they have no idea. And I think that's partly what's going on here. Is there's several pieces of the puzzle about who this Jesus is that the disciples are beginning to understand. They think they understand other things, but in reality, they don't really get it yet. There's a bigger picture that they have not been able to fit these pieces into yet. Their bigger picture is actually the wrong box of the puzzle. They've been looking at a box, trying to fit these pieces in, and it's not working. For example, Jesus had just begun in chapter 16, verse 21, saying to them to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Here's a piece of the puzzle that they cannot fit into this box picture that they have in their minds. At the same time, there's another piece of the puzzle which says in chapter 16, just a few verses later, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So they've got these pieces that don't fit. The latter of these two, they expected. They expected to come in his glory, right? And they would repay each person according to what they've done. He's going to get rid of those Romans. He's going to get rid of those evil people. The former of those, however, they cannot understand at all. How is it that he's going to suffer and die? Jesus had asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Again, that's very recent in their actual experience. Peter had confessed what he knew. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He's divine. And he understands that much. Jesus then says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. So the disciples know that Jesus is the Christ. They know he's the Son of the living God. They know that he was going to be king. They knew that he would judge the wicked, and yet how or even why he was going to suffer and he would die didn't really fit into the mental picture that they had formulated about this coming Messiah. It didn't make sense. It's a lot easier, I think, for us, from our perspective in history, to look back and understand why they're so confused. They had expected the Messiah picture to be an earthly reign in such a way that Jesus would come, that now that he's here on the earth, now that the Messiah had come and finally was here, he would usher in a final glorious defeat of evil. This is going to be it. He's going to deal out justice to those who've been wronged and so on. But Jesus is beginning to paint a different picture for them. There's more to the story. A picture of suffering, a picture of death. And in fact, the disciples could easily have grown discouraged. They would grow weary as they hear these things that don't fit in this explanation. It's like having your whole worldview suddenly turned upside down. You don't understand now all that you thought you understood. And for this reason, God orchestrates for them something that's going to help. It's going to put things in place. A picture of the reality of Christ's messiahship, of his glory, of his kingship, what it's going to be about. They had the right pieces of the puzzle, yes, but they needed to adjust their box, if you will, the big picture, in order to know how it fits. And they're about to see the box. They're about to see the cover that has the right picture in it. Now is the time when Jesus is going to clarify who he was and what could be expected. So as the Son of God, there's a reality to his being a conquering king. Certainly they understand that. He was a glorious Lord. And yet the realization of his final victory and his dealing out of that justice is something that's not going to happen immediately. It's going to be put off to the future. Nevertheless, the knowledge of that future reality, the fact of his glory, the fact of his kingship, is actually what's going to make all the difference in the world and what's about to happen for them, because they're going to see something, they're going to witness something which is going to be overwhelming to them, heartbreaking to them in many ways, and yet it will be explained by what's coming. What the disciples needed was a divine confirmation. Divine clarification, if you will. They would see the Son of Man in his glory. And as Jesus had declared 6 days earlier to them, some would not taste death before they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The kingdom of God begins with a king. And these men were about to see God's Son, Jesus, the King, in glory. They would fall on their faces as they heard God the Father declare Jesus to be the rightful heir of the throne. This divine clarification was particularly important for these men, those who would be speaking the truth. They would be going out all over the globe to share the truth about who Jesus was, and they would suffer as they did it, just as Jesus had said they would. From this point on, there'd be an increased manifestation of the kingship of Christ, the manifestation of his kingdom. With the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, things are beginning to happen. Wonders and signs of the kingdom's presence on this earth would be numerous. At the name of Christ, people's lives would begin to begin changing. They would turn the world upside down. This is just 6 days after Peter had made his confession and after the teaching concerning their need to take up the cross. Jesus gives these three disciples something that will bring encouragement, a taste of glory. They are to get a foretaste of Christ in his radiance. And they would see the King unveiled, and as he would be when he would come to judge the world at the end. They're getting a taste of what's coming. Now, why God orchestrated this, then, I think could be described a little bit from what we find Paul saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, when he says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He understands that the sufferings, this taking up of the cross that's going to have to happen in our lives, does not even pale in comparison to the glory that we've seen in Christ, and in fact, as we become more like him, is going to be ours as well. In that epistle, Paul had come to understand the big picture. He could then persevere through the trials that Paul had, and we see him doing that again and again. Imagine being stoned to the point of death and recovering enough to go back in the same night or maybe the next morning and go in and do it again. And that's what he does. You see, Jesus had just told them that they would have to deny themselves, that they're going to have to suffer along with Christ. But in order to see that suffering as something worthy of your effort and being willing to endure that, he also had to give them a taste of his glory, before which those sufferings paled in comparison. And this was calculated on God's part to inspire these men, to inspire them with a burning desire to behold more of that glory. I want to be more like Christ. I want to have more of that, even though it was only a passing glimpse that they got there on the mountain, and to cause them to be more patient, more loving in dealing with the enduring troubles that they're about to encounter. And here's the point. Here's the point. You need this. You desperately need this. You need to see Christ for who he really is in all his glory in order for you to endure the kinds of things that you're called to do as a Christian. You need to see Christ in his glory. You're going to have to believe deep in your heart what Romans 8:18 says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to come. If you don't believe that, if you don't really have that understanding, if you haven't seen Christ as glorious in that way, then you will not persevere. It's not going to be worth it. So I ask you, are you struggling with this walking with Christ thing? Are you struggling with the pressures and the obstacles of being a believer? The things that are placed in your earthly life as a Christian that are hard to overcome? Then I simply say to you, you need to see Christ in his glory. You need to look ahead to the end. You need to see the pieces of your earthly puzzle in light of the big picture at the end. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 56, asks the question, how is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? How is he going to be exalted at the end is the question. And the answer is given this way. Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world in that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power and in the full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's, with all his holy angels and with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God to judge the world in righteousness. Now, we know that the scriptures go on to tell us that we are going to be like him, that there is going to be a glory that is also part of the inheritance of his saints. Why were these men allowed to witness Christ's transfiguration? Well, I think, first of all, simply, it's very clear that the apostles, as those who would be given the charge to spread the message, the gospel about who Jesus Christ was in the world, would need to know his identity, understand truly who he is. God the Father speaks to these men in the cloud. And again, to hear God saying, God the Father speaking these words, "This is my son. This Jesus is my son. My chosen one. He is the Messiah. He is the one I've sent. Listen to him. Listen to him. That's an important lesson for these men who at times had doubted Jesus' judgment. Right? They had doubted whether he was wise in what he was doing. And yet they realize who he is and they're listening. The second reason was simply that this foretaste of glory is going to be an encouragement to them personally as they're going to face difficulty themselves. They're going to suffer for Christ's sake. So taking up the cross daily to follow Jesus Christ is hard. It's a sacrificial work that you're called to do. And that's the way Romans 12:1 words it, isn't it? Romans 12 is that passage that talks about us as living sacrifices. Living what? Sacrifices, which are being put to death. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Why sacrifice? Because you're going to be daily asked to give your life to follow Christ. I don't know if you sense the urgency of that in your daily walk. That when you come to questions about what's to be done, you're to sacrifice, to live your life for Christ, who is the source of your glory, ultimately. Within Christ, I want us to see in this time, and this is clearly one of the parts of the message, is that this is the revelation at its climax that God is sending to earth about who he is. What could be added to Peter's confession as he walked with God and as he made this confession that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God? What could be added to that in the lives of those who make that confession? Well, you could have God's confirmation of it. We've talked about that, the clarification of this in your life. Listen to how John describes this as we read it in John chapter 1. Remember, as he had seen this, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." We've seen it. The glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. That was a taste of what believers will see at his second coming. A true eye-opener that corrects their very limited understanding of his being a Messiah. They didn't understand the Messiah fully. Peter, who could very matter-of-factly say the words when Jesus says, "Who am I? Who do you say that I am?" Peter could say, "I understand that you're the Messiah, that you are the Son of God. I understand that, and I can say that to you." That's an important thing to be able to say, but is there more to that than that? Yes, there's much more. Peter could say those words, but he now falls on his face in reverent awe of who this is. It's one thing to say, "I understand Jesus is God. I understand Jesus is the Messiah." But you see, there's something missing there that was added on this occasion as he saw Christ in his glory. And that's a reverence for this Jesus, a reverence for him, for who he is. The sense of that glory resting in God's grace and truth expressed through Christ. And this awe and reverence is what needs to be added to your intellectual acknowledgement of who Jesus is. If we're to patiently endure what we're required of in this life and some of the difficult things we're challenged by, we must see grace and truth in Christ, and we must seek it from him only. And this helps us wrestle then with what happens next in our story. It's not just that they go up on the mountain, they see Jesus as God and his glory. But there's two other characters who show up there. And what are they doing there? What is Moses doing there? What is Elijah doing there? First of all, we haven't had the resurrection yet. So how do you acknowledge that this is Moses and this is Elijah? They don't have bodies. That's not the issue here at all. They're recognized for who they are. This is Moses. This is Elijah. What are they doing there? What are we to think about this? Why wasn't Jesus transfigured in their eyes enough? Well, it was enough in one sense, but there's more to be learned. What was the significance of Elijah and Moses being there? The simple answer to that is that these two stand as witnesses of who Christ is in his glory. Moses represents in many ways the law as the people understood it, the law. And Elijah represents the prophets and all the word of God that he spoke through the prophets. And both of these men had seen it in their own personal lives. Moses had seen it on the mountain. Elijah had seen it on Mount Carmel and another mountain's experience. They had both seen the glory of God in some ways. And we understand that glory, the same glory that came down in the temple and filled the temple with the cloud, is Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. His glory is present in their midst. And so Moses met him up on the mountain. And Elijah met him up on Mount Carmel. In many ways, you have that picture there. But both point to the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises, all the things that God had said. And they converge in this one who is glorious in their presence here, this Jesus Christ, revealed to man in his incarnation. We have seen God and His glory. In Matthew's description of the experience of Peter, Matthew's talking about the story, and he talks about Peter's experience and James's experience and John's experience. You can't help but be reminded of that Old Testament situation when Moses went up on the mountain and had his experience. In a sense, it was a transfiguration as well. Nothing like the one we have here, but there was a transfiguration of Moses on the mountain. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 2, we read of God calling Moses up to the mountain. He says, "Be ready in the morning and come up on the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain." Moses says, "I'm going to go meet God." And then when Moses does that, we read verses 29 and 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Does that sound familiar? Shining face, fear in his presence. This is a transfiguration of sorts. It had the purpose of showing that Moses had been with God. But notice that his radiance came merely as a reflection of God's glory. It was a having been in the presence of glory, it shone from him as a reflection. There's a difference with what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Jesus' case, he's described in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Do you remember what Hebrews 1, 3 says? It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature." That's how it describes who Jesus is. He is the exact radiance of God. So it's not that he's reflecting God's radiance. He is the radiance of God. Jesus is not merely reflecting. He's shining forth true divine glory on the mountain here. Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 to 18 describes the glory of the Lord descending on Mount Sinai in conjunction with the giving of the law to Moses. And in the same way, the glory of the Lord that descended on Mount Sinai now descends upon the mountain of transfiguration to once again reveal the truth and grace where man is to look for his authority. Where do I turn? On Mount Sinai, God gave him the word of God. Here is what you're to do. Go to the law of God. Turn to that as your authority. And here, even Moses, representing the law, stands as a confirming witness to the truth that Jesus is now the authority. Indeed, when he speaks, he does so as the word of God. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, states that a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here we have two more witnesses show up on the scene, Moses and Elijah, and they represent the law, they represent the prophets, respectively, and these testify to the veracity of God's word in Christ. These are significant words in light of who is being presented here. Listen to him. Now, that's not in contrast to listening to the word of God. He came as a fulfillment of those things. Certainly, we listen to the authority of the word of God, but they are to be seen in climax in Christ. The authoritative words from Moses and the prophets, and yet from heaven itself, God the Father says, "Listen to him." Again, John would later record in John chapter 5, verse 39, when Jesus said, "You search the scriptures." That's the law and the prophets. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." There's the confirming testimony. Moses and Elijah testified about Jesus. So this vision of Jesus is intended to teach that as the old Jewish covenant and the old mediatorship had ended, Jesus is now to be considered as the teacher. He is the only availing offering for sin. He is the grand mediator between God and man. He is the final prophet, and on you could go. This is a decisive moment in the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. All that came before him led up to this. It all came up to Christ. Christ incarnate is the climax of God's revelation. Luke chapter 9, another parallel account in verse 31, says that the bulk of the conversation that was had between Elijah and Moses and Jesus on that mountain while the disciples were listening in, the bulk of the conversation was about Christ's departure that he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. The word departure there is the same word for exodus. I think that's very interesting, that Jesus was about to exodus in a sense of leading the people of God in the exodus out. I thought that was a great picture. But the discussion is about him going up to Jerusalem to fulfill the work that God gave him to do. to bring to climax the revelation of God in the fulfilling of the redemptive act of God. All that came before led up to this. So this departure refers to his impending death by which he would accomplish the mission in coming to the earth as a man. Undoubtedly, Elijah and Moses, as they're speaking there with Jesus, brought him comfort and strengthening as they spoke not only of what was to come, the suffering and the death, but also the glory that would follow. You remember it speaks in Hebrews of Jesus thinking about the suffering and death in light of the joy that was set before him. And that's what I think was going on here on this occasion. The words from heaven certainly confirmed what Peter had said in terms of Jesus being the Christ of God. This is my son. And yet the lesson rested most heavily, I think, on the imperative found in the last three words. Listen to him. What Jesus had been telling his disciples hadn't really sunk in. Listen to him. Listen to him. He's going to suffer and die. Listen to him. He's describing his messiahship as one of suffering and death, but they're not listening. They don't get it yet. I think it's interesting in Luke's account in chapter 9, verse 44, that when they come down off the mountain, Jesus says this to them. Let these words sink into your ears. He's like, just let it sink in. You're not getting it yet. Let it sink in. Peter didn't always listen to Jesus. He didn't always submit to Jesus. Just 6 days before, Peter had proudly and flatly contradicted his Lord. And we can all go, Peter, how dare you? But I bet you have. Have you not contradicted your Lord Jesus Christ? Have you not done that? Certainly you have. 6 days before, he contradicts him flatly. Here he's quick to speak. He's not, again, hey, why don't we build these tents? And Peter, haven't you learned yet? Haven't you learned yet? Each time he gets in trouble when he tries to speak before thinking, before listening. God the Father speaks directly to him and he says, listen to him. Listen to him, Peter. And when he hears those words, what does Peter do? Falls down silent on his face. Moses and Elijah were prophets, but he was God's final prophet. He was the priest. He was the final king. In our walk with God, we're not always consistent, are we? Sometimes we talk back to our Lord. We're not always slow to speak. We're not always seeing the whole picture properly. Well, one problem is that we don't heed the words of Christ. We're not listening to him. As we observe God's dealings with Peter, though, I am, again, encouraged. I hope you're encouraged by how God deals with Peter, even in this occasion. Because even though time after time Peter messes up, God corrects him, but he does so gently. When the reality hits Peter, speaking silliness, blabbering with his mouth, when the reality hits him, he sees Christ transfigured in glory. And when the cloud of God's glory envelops him, finally, Peter is silent. He falls to the ground on his face in reverent terror. And what happens then? You think about what you would think would come if you didn't know anything about this God, other than that he was a holy and a majestic God who had all power and all authority. What would happen next? Peter falls on his face. Would there be reprimand? Would there be scolding? Would there be punishment of some kind for Peter's foolishness, his blabbering mouth, for his disobedience speaking back to Jesus, the Lord? What would you think would happen? That's not what happens. Verse 7 says, Jesus came. Hear this. What would God do to someone who's so foolish to speak back to the Lord, his God? What would God do? Jesus steps in and touches Peter and says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Peter. Get up. That's Jesus being a prophet, speaking the word of comfort to Peter. That's Jesus being a priest, saying, you need not fear because I'm going to be your replacement, Peter. And that's him being a king, leading and saying, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your very great comfort and your great reward. Do not be afraid. I want to talk about our own transformation, because Peter was not the same man when he came down the mountain as when he went up the mountain. Moses was a different man when he came down off the mountain when he met with God than when he went up. Elijah was a different man than when he'd come up that morning. When people in the Bible spent time with Jesus, it changed them. And when we spend time with Jesus, when we see him for who he really is, when we see him as glorious, when we see him as a majestic God, then that encounter changes us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, I encourage you to jot that reference down in your bulletin if you're writing notes. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul states that when we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed in the same image. Jesus, when he met with Peter, transformed Peter. When you meet with Jesus, you will be transformed to be more like Jesus. And John states it again in 1 John 3:2, when he says, when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you desire change to be more like Jesus in your life? This passage raises for us and encourages our hopes and expectations of that, because there is a future glory that is to be that of the saints as they meet Christ face to face. It is reserved for you as part of your inheritance. Be encouraged by that so that you'll be able to face what's coming tomorrow. Because you have to have that understanding, that belief of what's coming. If you ever feel like Peter, if you ever feel like you're not being consistent, your spiritual progress is slow, you're not making the growth in faith that you'd like to see, then the obvious question is, have you been meeting with Jesus? Have you been spending time with him? Are you seeing him in his majestic glory? Are you appreciating his prophetic, his priestly, his kingly work in your life in real practical ways? Are you spending time really in your heart worshiping Jesus? Because if you do that, if you meet him, if you know him from his word as he tells about himself, as we experience his love and his grace, the truth and his grace, then you'll be transformed. So before you take up your cross daily and before you follow Christ, you must be encouraged by his glory and realize that you will one day be glorified to be like him as well. Let's pray.